Thank you so much to Steve and the choir. It's just a blessing to have them lead us in worship. Amen? Before we look at the text this morning, let's just take a moment and bow in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we can look at your word and we can declare, "Thus saith the Lord," for it is your word, and we can have confidence in that. And Lord, I pray that as we go over this text this morning, that the words that come out of my mouth would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 9. It's verse 35 through 38. So if you want to turn your Bibles to that, again, that's Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. As you're looking up that text, though, I want to just share with you briefly a part of a meditation that I had recently read. It was a meditation that was written around Christmas time, 1955, by a man by the name of Nate Saint. Some of you are probably aware of who Nate Saint was. He was a bush pilot that flew himself and four other missionaries, including Jim Elliot, into a very remote part of Ecuador. They were there that they might be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Aka Indians. Now, the Aka Indians were known as being a particularly violent tribe. Most missionaries didn't dare to go to that area of the country. And in fact, when these five missionaries attempted to share the gospel, they ended up being slain by the very people they were trying to reach. But God's sovereignty prevailed, and the Aka Indians would learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ because the wives of the very missionaries that were slain had the opportunity to share it with them. Before Nate Saint went to be with the Lord, though, he wrote this meditation letter to some of his supporters. He writes this. He says, "If God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and thoughts. We would hate the things that seem now so dear to us. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions, and we would charge the enemy with all of our efforts in the name of Christ." Nate Saint referred to a vision. This vision that he referred to is a vision that he himself had because it emboldened him to land a small fixed-wing aircraft onto a tiny beach next to a narrow river in Ecuador. He had the vision because it was that vision that allowed him to give up his physical life that others might have eternal life. What is this vision? Well, it turns out it is this very vision that we're going to be looking at as we look at the text this morning, because it is this vision that Jesus shared with his disciples to prepare them to reach out to the lost. As we take a look at the text this morning, I want to take a look at four things that we need to understand in order to be able to effectively reach the lost. In fact, if you're taking notes, which I know many of you do, you can even write this sort of as a title. You keep track of the four things. Four things we need to understand in order to be able to effectively reach the lost. Let's take a look at our text starting in verse 35. Matthew writes this. He says, And Jesus went all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This particular verse is what is referred to as a summary passage. In fact, there's a very similar text that's found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. The wording, in fact, is even very similar. In that case, it's a summary passage which summarizes Jesus' ministry from before the time that he gave the Sermon on the Mount, his early ministry. Here we have a summarized passage which indicates what Jesus' ministry was from the time he gave the Sermon on the Mount until now at the end of chapter 9. And it references the power of his ministry. Typically, when we see these kind of summarized verse, what they do is they point out a transition that is going to occur in the narrative of the gospel. And that's the case here, and we're going to look at that in a moment. As we look at this particular text, What Matthew is doing is he's summarizing the events that happened in chapter 8 and chapter 9. There we learn about Jesus as he cleansed the leper, as he healed a centurion's son, as he cast out demons into the swine, as he heals a man who is paralyzed, as he raised the dead, as he gave sight to the blind, and he gave speech to a man who is mute. The power of Jesus Christ. But there's another interesting thing that we learn about this particular verse, because it references specifically who it was that was doing the ministry. And what it indicates is though his disciples were with him, though his disciples were watching the teacher, they were primarily spectators in the ministry. It was Jesus who was actually going into the synagogues and preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And it was Jesus who was doing all of these miraculous things. He was healing the sick. It was Jesus that was doing the work of the ministry. The disciples are there, but they are primarily spectators. Look down at your text just a few verses ahead, though. In chapter 10, verse 1, we find something very different happening. Look at what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew writes, "And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Skip down to verse 5. Then says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth," or sent out. Well, why was it that Jesus sent these 12 out? Let's take a look at verse 7. The reason why he sent them out was to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mentioned these summary passages refer to a transition in the narrative, and this was a transformation that occurred in the lives of the disciples. Something happened between chapter 9, verse 35, and chapter 10, verse 1, where the disciples cease becoming spectators and they become workers and laborers in the ministry. They are given the power of healing sickness, and they are going out and they are preaching the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So what is it that happens in the disciples' life that changes them from mere spectators to being workers? That's what we're going to take a look at in the next three verses. Four things we need to understand in order to be able to effectively reach the lost. Number one, we need to understand Jesus' heart for the lost. Take a look at the beginning of verse 36. Matthew writes, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." We need to look at this first word, the word "but." I've talked about these kind of words before. These are conjunctions, and they are particularly important in the New Testament narratives. As I've mentioned before, these are links in the chain of the argument. They tell us when there is a correlation or a connection between verses or thoughts. In the previous verse, we learned that Jesus was taking care of the physical needs of the multitudes that were in Galilee. He was healing the sick and doing all kinds of miracles. But the word "but" indicates a contrast, and the contrast is this. What we're going to find out in verse 36, 37, and 38 is Jesus had a much deeper concern. And his concern was more than their physical needs. His concern was their eternal needs. And so that points out a contrast. Then it references the multitudes. Well, who are these multitudes that are being referenced? Josephus tells us that during the time of Jesus, there were some 200 cities and towns in the area of Galilee. Sometimes I think we think of that area as being the wilderness. That was not the case. It was actually a highly populated area. There were masses and multitudes of people, and they would follow Jesus as he would go from town to town and city to city because they wanted to know what it was that Jesus was going to say and what it was that Jesus was going to do. Multitudes of people. And it says regarding these multitudes that Jesus was moved with what? With compassion on them. This phrase, "moved with compassion," in the Greek is actually represented by a single word. It's a verb. And it is the word splachnizomai. It is a very unusual word in the Greek. In fact, it doesn't show up in any of the ancient Greek texts, nor does it show up in the Septuagint. That's the early translation of the Old Testament into Greek. But rather, we only find it in the New Testament, and even then, it's only found in the Gospels. And it's always used to reference Jesus Christ. The meaning of this word is that it literally means to have your innards or your intestines moved. It brings across the idea of a heart-wrenching feeling that you feel when a loved one is struggling or is in dire circumstance. When we were in North Carolina, we were finishing up our last semester this past fall. We got a phone call. Actually, it wasn't us. It was my daughter, Christina, my 12-year-old daughter, Christina. She got a call from a friend from here up north. And the friend had shared with my daughter that her mother was just diagnosed with cancer. And when we learned of the phone call, we as a family literally felt ill. We went to the Lord in prayer. Our hearts felt wrenched because we had some idea what this little girl was going through. That's exactly what this means. And all of you know that feeling because all of you have had a loved one that you've seen struggle and your heart has wrenched for them. Your heart is broken for them. That's exactly what this word means. And that's the feeling that Jesus had for the lost. But you know, when I look at this text, I am constantly convicted because it forces me to ask the question, does my heart really break for those who are headed for an eternity of suffering as it does for those that I know of that are going through physical suffering? Because that's how the Lord's heart broke for the multitudes, for the lost. Four things we need to understand in order to be able to effectively reach the lost. Number two, we need to understand what Jesus' description of the lost is here. I want you to take a look at the last part of verse 36. It starts with the word because. It's an indication here that it tells us the reason why it was that Jesus' heart wrenched. Why it was that Jesus' heart broke so much. And it says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherds. We need to be careful with this verse. Because if we just take a surface rendering of this verse, it's easy to get the wrong impression. It's easy to think, well, apparently these lost that Jesus' heart were breaking for, they were a little weary, they were tired, and they were scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. Whatever it is that that means. But in fact, if we dig deeper into this text, we find that their circumstance was in fact much more dire. The word that is used here for fainted. In the Greek, it is the word skulo. And it references someone who is under deep distress. In fact, it is a very much a visual word. And it has to do with this metaphor. Actually, it's really a simile. It begins with the word as sheep having no shepherd. This description is something that references sheep. And it is a graphic word, and it literally references when it is that a sheep's hide is skinned, when its skin is torn apart. So as Jesus is referencing these that are lost, he is referencing them as those who are in such great distress that it's as if their skin is being torn apart. There's another word that's used here. It is the word scattered. In the Greek, the word that is used here is the word repto. And what it references, or oftentimes the way it's translated, is someone who is dispirited or downcast. It literally means someone who has been cast down, and sometimes it can reference someone who has been cast down because of a mortal wound. In fact, in the Septuagint, again, that's the early Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's a derivative of this word that's found in Judges chapter 5, verse 30. And it's used to reference a man by the name of Sisera, who was cast down because of a mortal wound because someone had thrusted a stake through his skull. So as Jesus is looking at the lost, he's looking at them as those who have been mortally wounded. But fortunately, Jesus is in the business of the resurrection. My friends, when we look out at the multitudes in our community, the multitudes in southern New Hampshire, in northern Vermont, the multitudes in the greater Nashua area, we need to recognize Jesus' description of those multitudes. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. We need to remember that every neighbor that we come across, every person that we walk by, every coworker that we work with has a soul. And it is a soul that is destined either for an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And whether it is that we decide that we are going to take the time to share with them, or whether we're going to choose to ignore with them, will make a difference in the light of eternity in that person's life. There's another part of the text that we need to work with here. It is this simile or metaphor, as sheep having no shepherd. As Jesus is looking out at the multitudes, he also recognizes that they have no leadership to lead them away from the path of destruction. Although there were those who claimed to be their leaders, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, but they were the ones that were actually responsible for the condition that they were in. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says this. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." What an amazing condemnation here. Jesus is setting at the feet of the scribes and the Pharisees the responsibility for the multitudes not going into the kingdom of heaven. My friends, I'm afraid that today there is no shortage of false shepherds. And they are found in all kinds of different churches. And let me just say, in the evangelical church, we're not exempt from them. In Roman Catholicism, there is a prevalent view that by avoiding certain sins or performing certain good deeds, you can earn God's favor. And what happens is the multitudes are left thinking they can work their way to heaven. Among liberal churches, there is a prevalent view that a loving God would never allow anyone to be condemned to hell. And what happens are the multitudes are left believing there is no need for a savior. Among evangelical churches, as I said, we're not exempt here. There is a growing doctrine called the doctrine of annihilationism. And it says this. It says that at the time of judgment, those who have rejected God will simply cease to exist. They're not going to a place called hell. From a human perspective, that sounds pretty good, but it's unbiblical. Also in the evangelical church, in a similar way, there is a growing movement which says that hell is a place that is temporary. It is temporal. And those that have rejected God will go there for a temporary period of time, but ultimately God's love will prevail over his justice, as if those are two separate things. And everybody will eventually go to heaven. The difficulty with this is it takes away the urgency. The urgency to reach those that are lost becomes undermined. Four things we need to do in order to effectively reach the lost. That brings us to the third thing, which is the urgency that there is to reach the lost. I want you to take a look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Here we find a change from the metaphor of shepherding to the metaphor of harvesting. And many scholars have asked, well, what is meant exactly by the harvest? Many scholars say that the harvest represents all of the loss, and that's an interpretation that I agree with, incidentally. Some scholars have said that the harvest represents those who are seeking after God, and others say that the harvest represents the elect. It's those that God has chosen beforehand for salvation. But there's another aspect of the harvest that ought not to be lost on us, because it would not have been lost on Matthew's original audience, which was primarily Jewish. And it was an audience that was very familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is a clear connection that is made between harvest time and judgment. Take a look with me just on the screen at Joel chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Here it says this. It says, let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen around about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. There is a reference here to God as judge. It refers to the time of judgment. And there's a connection that's made with the harvest. In fact, Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. In fact, Matthew, just four chapters from where we are, also makes this exact same connection. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? There is a landowner that decides to plant some seeds, to sow some wheat, that he might reap a cash crop. But his enemy comes in the evening and plants some tares or some weeds to try to take away from the fullness of that wheat crop. And when it's discovered, the question is asked, well, what is it that we ought to do? Because if we start pulling out the tares, the weeds, some of the good wheat is going to come out with it. And the answer is found in chapter 13, verse 30, when it says, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together, first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so there's a reference to harvest time, but it also talks about a separation that occurs. And that separation references judgment. It is that time in which those who have acknowledged God, the wheat, are gathered together. And those who have rejected God, the tares, are also gathered together and they are burned. In fact, when Jesus is describing this particular text, he's explaining the parable in verse 41 and 42. He says this. He says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out all of the kingdom, all things that offend, and them that do iniquity or sin, and shall cast them out into a furnace of fire, where there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. My friends, I perfectly understand that it is unpopular and even uncomfortable to talk about judgment. It is uncomfortable to hear somebody talk about the doctrine of hell. But the reference here that Jesus makes to the harvest references the urgency of the work that we are doing. It references the importance that we need to recognize that extreme measures are required. I remember 10.5 years ago, on a clear fall day of September 11th, it was a day in which extreme measures needed to be taken. All aircraft flying across the continental United States was forced to land, and the commercial airlines had to close for a period of 3 days. It was, in fact, an extreme measure. But it was a measure that was necessary because lives were at stake. And my friends, we need to recognize that eternal lives are at stake and extreme measures are necessary. We need to recognize the urgency of the situation. Let's go back to verse 37 because there's another part of this. It says the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Despite Jesus' heart-wrenching heartache for the lost, despite the urgency that he refers to here to reaching the lost, despite the condition of the lost, Jesus recognizes that the workers, the laborers, to reach out to the lost are few. And my friend, they are still few today. Those who study the area of missions tell us the harvest is growing as the population of the world is growing by leaps and bounds. But as a percentage, those that are willing to go and reach out to the harvest has been steadily declining. A month ago, we went over Philippians chapter 2, and particularly we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, when Paul commanded us to hold forth the word of life. And we talked about how that means to offer the word of eternal life. When we talked about that, I referenced my great-grandmother and how it was that she came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. My great-grandmother in an Armenian community in Turkey didn't come to know Christ because there was a great evangelist or a great preacher or a great pastor. But she came to know Christ because thousands of miles away, in a hospital in London, where there was a 15-year-old girl dying of cancer, she decided she was not going to cease being a worker or a laborer for Christ. And so she met a young lady that was also visiting in the hospital, visiting her fiancé who was sick. And she shared with that young lady the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only did that young lady accept it, but she decided to become a laborer herself. And she traveled thousands of miles to Turkey and became a Sunday school teacher to this community. This Armenian community. That 15-year-old girl, dying of cancer, probably never knew the chain events that were started and the impact that she had thousands of miles away. And she probably never found out until she reached heaven. Four things we need to understand in order to effectively reach the lost. Number four, we need to understand the importance of immersing our ministry to reach the lost in prayer. Take a look with me at verse 38. Matthew writes this, as Jesus commands, he says, "Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so Jesus here references the importance of prayer, the importance of immersing the ministry in prayer. My friends, if the ministry is just you at work during break time, getting up out of your cubicle and going across the hallway to share the gospel with another coworker, that needs to be immersed in prayer. Or whether the ministry references a revival that impacts an entire nation, that ministry needs to be immersed in prayer. I was recently reading something that was written by one of the early fundamentalist leaders. His name was Dr. A.T. Pearson. And he wrote this. He says, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin united in prayer. Revival won't come by teaching, great worship music, or beautiful buildings. It is scripturally and experientially linked to prayer." This was something that he would have been very familiar with because he lived during the time of what was referred to as the Third Great Awakening. It was a revival that spread across the nation, and it started in all places in downtown New York City. It started in 1857 when three men, during their noontime break, decided to gather together at a small Dutch Reformed church. And they gathered together to pray. They prayed for the souls of New York City. The next day, there were five people that attended. Soon there were 15 and then 23. By the end of the month, it has been reported that every public building in downtown New York City was full of people that were gathering during the noon hour, and they were gathering to pray. The next month, it's been reported that 10,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ and accepted the saving grace of Jesus Christ. After 8 months, there were 50,000 people. And it wasn't long before the revival spread throughout not only the city, but throughout the state and across the nation, reaching as far as Los Angeles, California. And all because three men gathered together in prayer. Now, some might argue that, well, we live in a different culture. These are different times. That kind of thing can't happen today. Really? Why is it then that when one football player bows his knee for prayer on the football field, that Google reports 94 million hits of people that want to find out what John 3:16 means? My friends, 94 million hits, that's almost a third of the entire population of the United States. And I can guarantee you they're not believers that are trying to find out what John 3:16 means. Let me suggest to you that this nation is ripe for revival. And perhaps the reason why we haven't seen revival is because we have ceased praying for revival. Reminded of James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But there's something interesting about this particular prayer that Jesus commands his disciples to pray. He actually doesn't command them to pray for the lost, does he? He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers for the harvest. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be praying for the lost. In fact, Paul commands Timothy to do that very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what Jesus does here is he commands that his disciples pray for workers. And I think there's something that we can learn from that. See, I think when we bow our knees before the Lord in prayer, before his throne, and we pray that the Lord will send workers, that opens up our hearts to be the very workers that we are praying for. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus commanded the disciples to pray for workers, and the very disciples that he commanded to pray for workers became those workers in the very next verse. Four things that we need to do in order to be able to effectively reach the lost. Number one, we need to understand Jesus' heart for the lost. We need to understand that word splachnizomai and recognize that his heart literally broke for the multitudes that he saw. And we need to make Christ's heart our heart. Number two, we need to recognize Jesus' description of the lost. We need to recognize the multitudes and see them the way Jesus saw them, as those who were mortally wounded and were in need of the resurrected Christ. Number three, we need to understand the urgency to reach the lost. We need to remember every neighbor we come across, every coworker that we work with, every family member that we visit, every person we walk by in our neighborhood has a soul, and it is a soul that is destined for an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And whether we decide to ignore them or whether we decide to share with them may make a difference in that person's life in the light of eternity. Number four, we need to recognize the importance of immersing our efforts to reach the lost in prayer. Ministry happens because of the power of God. And if you want your ministry to have the power of God, you need to be in fellowship with God. And we become in fellowship in God through prayer. We need to be praying not only for the lost, but for workers for the lost, that our hearts might be opened up to be those very workers that God would send. My friends, thus far, I have really been addressing those of you who are really already workers. You're really already laborers. You are disciples, or at least you are in the process of becoming disciples for Jesus Christ. But you know, when I talk about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, when I talk about the disciples sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I recognize that in an audience this size, there may be some of you who don't have any idea what I'm talking about. And so I need to take a moment to share that with you. When I share the gospel, I like to share it in three different parts. The first part references a perfection. The second part references a problem. And the third part references a promise. And it's an extraordinary provision that's given to us. First, the perfection. The perfection has to do with a reality of who it is that God is. The Bible tells us that God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that God is so holy that he's unable to even look upon iniquity or even look upon sin. He's unable to have fellowship. He's unable to be associated with sin or anyone who has sinned. That brings us then to the problem. The problem has to do with the reality about man. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us, you and I, have done something either in thought, word, or deed where we have come short of God's glory, of God's holiness, and that has separated us from having fellowship with a perfectly holy God. And the problem is stated even further. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes that the punishment for sin is death. Because God is unable to have a relationship with sin or anyone who has sinned, there is a punishment for that. When Paul references the punishment for sin is death, he is talking about an eternal separation with God in hell. Next, the promise. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 doesn't end there. There is a conjunction at the middle of that verse. It is the word but. Talked about the importance of these conjunctions. I'm not sure if there's any more important conjunction than the one that's found in the middle of that verse. Because it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, God loved us so much. And he so much desired to have fellowship with us that he sent his only son to take the punishment that we deserved, to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. We're only required to receive it as a gift. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. That's the promise and the provision. My friends, the time to accept this gift, a gift that is freely given to you, it's not a gift that's free, it's extremely costly to God, but it's freely given to you. The time to accept that gift is now. My friends, we're all mortal. No one knows when our time in this world will be over and the opportunity for decision will be gone. The time for decision is right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for who you are and what you have done. Lord, we're thankful for the text this morning, Lord. We're thankful for the vision that you gave your disciples and hence you gave to us. As we recognize, Lord, your heart for the lost. We pray that we would make your heart our heart. And Lord, as we recognize the urgency to reach the lost and the importance of immersing the ministry in prayer. Lord, we've ceased praying for this, but we pray, Lord, that you would perform a mighty work even here in New Hampshire, even in New England. Lord, in that humbly we ask if you would choose to use us, even this church, that you would do that, that you might bring a great revival throughout this area. Lord, I recognize that there may be those here this morning who have not yet received the gift. They have not yet accepted your grace. They have not yet received the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're one of those, I pray that you'd follow me in this prayer. Lord, I recognize your greatness. Lord, I recognize your awesomeness. Lord, I recognize that you are perfectly holy and perfectly just. And I also confess that I have fallen short. Confess that I am a sinner. Either thought, word, or deed, I have fallen short of your holiness. But Lord, I am so thankful that you have provided me with a Savior. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And Lord, I ask even now that you would come in and be my Lord and Savior as I receive your gift freely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we depart, very quickly, four things. Number one, if you have any questions about what it is that I talked about, or specifically what I said at the end, we have counselors waiting for you. We have deacons waiting for you with open Bibles. If you have questions about receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, make your way out to the windows or come see me. I'll be here in the front. We'd be happy to share that with you. If you're interested in membership, we have deacons that can help you with that. If you're interested in baptism, we're going to be doing a baptism in April. We have deacons that can help you out with that. If you are a first-time guest, or I'll say if you're just a new guest, you've been here since sometime in January, maybe the 1st of January, and you haven't yet attended one of our guest receptions, we would love to have you join us. If you just go, there's a large sign right out here in back. If you just go through that middle corridor and right to the right, you'll see a sign where we'll have a guest reception. We have some refreshments for you. We have a free gift, a book by Josh McDowell called More Than a Carpenter. We'd love to give that to you and just to get to know you. Number three, this evening we are gathering together at 6 o'clock. We are very blessed to have the Baptist Bible College Choir with us. And so they're going to be sharing with us in worship. So please be here for that. Number four, Wednesday night, 6:45. We meet back here, number one for Awana, number two for youth group, and we also have an adult Bible study that we meet in the chapel for. This morning we talked about Jesus' heart for the multitudes. On Wednesday we're going to be talking about Jesus' heart for one individual. And so I pray that you have a great afternoon. May the Lord bless you, and you may be dismissed.